Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be here once again. I'm going to read a verse and then open in prayer. A few verses. It's going to be in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I'm just going to read verses 7, 8, and 9. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, a serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Our Father, we are thinking of what's in your word for this short time. Father, as these spirit-led portions of your word come to our ears, we just pray for them to make sense as only the Spirit can allow. And Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your Son who saves us from the great deception. And Father, we just thank you now for all that we have, every blessing in the heavenly places because of what your Son did for us on the cross. And Father, those of us who know him will be made like him and surround him for all of eternity. We just pray now in his name. So we read this verse at the end of the passage that we read about the adversary, about Satan, and how it says that he deceives the whole world and he's thrown down to the earth. And this is just a little part of a much larger picture painted in Revelation chapter 12. But what I want to look at this morning, just for a little bit at first, is deception, the great deceiver. We know that there is a great many lies that we're surrounded with. And perhaps some of us here are deceived by the lies. And we all know from God's word, those of us who know God's word and have accepted it, we know that it is the only source of truth. And so there is one way to combat our adversary, our enemy. And the devil is a person. He is a being. He's not a human being. He's not in a form of flesh and blood at this point. But we know him to be described in God's word as the deceiver, as the one who is the father of lies. And so all the world, as we read, he deceives the whole world. Most of the world now is buying his lies. They are accepting his lies. And his lies are manyfold. They take many forms. Some of them are blatant outright lies. Some of them are half-truths where there's a little bit of truth in it, but it's twisted so much that it's no longer the truth. And so as we come to the close of what I believe is the church age, and I believe we're all living in that time now, that the Lord spoke about in Matthew 24 and the end of Luke, I think we're in that age and we're seeing the deceiver pulling out all stops, so to speak. The lies are getting more blatant and bold, and I have some news headlines that I've came across recently that are startling. And what's almost as startling is the reaction of the church to all these events. It seems to be apathetic. Some of these headlines are explosive, in my opinion, with respect to where they put things as far as the timetable, the church age coming to an end, and some of the things that the Lord brings out in Matthew 24 when he's asked, "What are the signs of your coming?" And he answers them. And the detail is is too great for us to handle it in this time that we have allotted this morning. But the deception is obvious to someone who can look at God's word and just see the simple truth of it and to understand that we are coming down home stretch as far as the end of the church age. And so the greatest lie, I think, that the adversary has instilled into all of those who are currently buying the story or the notion is that there is no God at all. That's the easy one. Because if you can get rid of the notion that there is a God, then you're pretty much unaccountable to anybody. And so we read in the first chapter of Romans, and this is starting in verse 18 of chapter 1. We read there that Paul is describing the fact that all possess a knowledge of God and of eternity. And so he brings out his arguments to support that, that there is a knowledge of God in eternity, and everybody has that built within them. And he begins in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." So what is known about God is within all of mankind. It's made evident. It's made evident in a number of ways. One of the ways mentioned here is the creation. Looking around one's self, it is quite obvious that it's not an accident how everything came to be and how it is and how impossible it would be for everything to just be a result of accidents. And yet that is the lie, isn't it? That time, such a huge span of time, millions of years, billions maybe, incrementally, accidentally, genetically mutating into something better and better and better. That's the lie. That's one lie now that gets rid of God quite effectively, because when science can train themselves away from what it says here, that knowledge of God within them, they can train themselves to believe such a lie that all of these accidents just happened on their own after eons of time, and then I guess time becomes the God there. If that can happen, then that'll explain how everything came to be. That's just one lie that the adversary has brought about quite recently, too, in human history. You go back into the 1800s, and we see Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, and how that idea was around before, but he really brought it all together, and his name now is associated with that. And he acknowledged God, though, later on, I heard, despite that theory. He acknowledged that there was a God. Anyway, one way that the adversary deceives is through that blatant, outright lie that God doesn't even exist at all. And we have to go back and look at who the adversary is. Who is this one called Satan back in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14? He is a created being himself who was very high among the order of powers and principalities, and in the angelic realm, he was one who was an anointed cherub, very high up in the ranks of the different orders and kinds of angels that there are. And yet he fell because of pride. He fell because of his delusion that he could make himself like the Most High and make himself like the God who created him and be as high as God was. And so he was cast down. That notion that God would have to step aside to make room for someone else, that was Satan's flaw. And yet that pretty much is pride and the definition of it today, that God would have to step aside so that we can impose our own agenda and our own will and our own way of getting something done the way we want to do it. God has to sometimes move over to get our work done, to get our agenda done. And so in Genesis 3, it describes the serpent as crafty. It describes him as shrewd. And when you look those words up, crafty is, the meaning is clever at achieving one's aims by indirect or deceitful methods. If someone is crafty, they need something, they want something, and they're going to get it, and they don't care how they get it. They have an agenda, and they're going to use their skills of manipulation or deceit, and they're going to try to bring about their end result by lying, by misdirection, by a whole other number of techniques. And shrewd means it means that they have sharp powers of judgment. The word shrewd means that you're very good at discerning the state of mind of something or someone. You're shrewd. You're very aware. And so you can be shrewd in a good way, but in the way that it's used here, he was shrewd in the sense that he knew Eve's state of mind. He knew her weakness, and he knew how to get what he wanted by taking what God had commanded and said to Eve and twisting it so that ultimately she would do the one thing God said not to do. I think we're all familiar with the background of that story, but we don't need to dive into it. But all humanity, according to that passage in Romans 1, knows about God. And here comes the adversary on the scene, thrown out because of sin. And his first order of business is to take humanity. And we know angels were created to be ministering spirits. Perhaps there was already a hatred there for this creature called man. I'm not going to serve him. And let's go and change what God's plan is for the human race as quickly as possible. And so there's a deception there right in the very opening pages of God's word. Very early in Genesis 3, we don't read for three chapters before we're into the great deception. And then we read later on, in a little further down in Romans chapter 1, and although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's in verse 32. So this exchanging of truth of God for a lie is an exchange here. In order to have one, you have to get rid of the other. You can't have both, or else there'd be a contradiction. So you first need to get rid of the truth, and then you can adopt the lie. And so when the Son of God comes into the earth and he stands before Pilate, his statement is, and it's in John 18:37, "For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." And so all the lies that have been before him and all the lies that were present that he was there for with the Jewish religious leaders at the time and the crowds and the disciples, there were half-truths, there were lies, there were things presented to him, and every time he opened his mouth, there was truth. Nothing he said was even a little bit false, because everything he said was the word of God, and we already said that everything that's in God's word is the truth. So the word that was God, in John chapter 1, the word was made flesh, capital W, that logos, that word that was the Lord Jesus Christ, that still is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the truth. And then later on in John, he says, "I am the way and the truth. I am the truth." And here in John 18 that we read, he testifies to the truth. Everything that he says, it's all about the truth. And there is truth in there that goes very deep. To the degree that we look further and further into it, we find more and more truth. It's more than just what he says on the surface many times. So all of us, all of humanity, possess the knowledge of the truth. It's within us. It's just whether or not we want to submit to it and acknowledge it and to look in God's word to find out the rest of the story. And what is the rest of the story? Well, the deceiver would want us to be as far from that truth as possible. We read this morning at the close of the Lord's Supper, there was a passage that was brought out in Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul is talking, and it's hard to pick it up because it's such a... Paul has sentences that go on for... looks like a paragraph, but it's one sentence. So I'm going to read from verse 4 in chapter 3 of Ephesians, where we read this morning, just for a few thoughts to come out. And by referring to this, when you read, you can now understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light, which is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. What we're reading here is that there is a mystery that was revealed, and a mystery in God's word is something that God didn't reveal for a period of time, and then he brings to light. In this case, it was through Paul. And in this case, it was that two groups, Gentiles and Jews, would be made one. They would be considered the same with respect to the church age. Now, God has a plan for Israel, and it's distinct, and it's different than his plan for the church. But right now in the church age, Jews can become part of the church if they're saved during this time. And when the church is no longer here, then God resumes his plan back with Israel again. But what's important is here is the thought that's brought out is that God has revealed himself through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The angels are watching. They're looking. They're wondering what God would reveal, what truth there is. And part of the way that that's done is manifested through the church. We're living beings, living stones, and we're the embodiment of God's plan for the ages, to the angels as well as to all of humanity. That's why when it says verses like the woman wearing the head covering, well, the reason is because of the angels. That's the reason. The angels are looking. They're seeing what God's order is, what his plan is. It's a mystery to the angels. They're wondering what God has, what his truth is. It's not been fully revealed. And yet in this passage that we read this morning, there are truths that are shown to us and shown to the angels just by humanity being obedient to his word. And the major form of obedience before we can go anywhere else is to understand the gospel and to believe the core of what is here in his word. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, it says in Hebrews 11. Without faith, we can't even begin to believe. Well, what is the faith in? Well, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, the evidence. How does that reach us? Well, we're told in John that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is through the action of the Spirit. The Spirit comes in, and then the truth can be revealed. If you don't have the Spirit, you can't understand. You don't have the truth without the Spirit. And so in a very similar way to what happened to Mary, the Spirit came into Mary, and she became with child. The Spirit had to come into her first, and then the Lord's physical body could be born physically. Well, the same thing happened to the church. At Pentecost, what happened? The Spirit came into the church, and then the church now bears and growing within the church, similar to Mary, is the holy thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his body, are we not? He's the head, we are the body. But that can't happen without the Spirit. So each believer here has and embodies the Holy Spirit. in a very mysterious way, we have the Holy Spirit residing, taking up residence. We read in a number of places that he lives in us. It is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ lives in me. And in 2 Corinthians 3, we behold in a glass. We look in a mirror, we don't see ourselves, we see the glory of the Lord. We don't see ourselves anymore if we're living the way we're supposed to, if we're doing what we're supposed to, if we have that Spirit controlling our thoughts, controlling our actions. Then the world reads us like we're a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a letter to the world. 2 Corinthians 3 brings that point out, how we're read, we're watched by the world, just like someone would be reading a letter. And so to defeat that lie, to defeat the enemy's tactic of keeping the truth away, keeping this notion that there is sin, that there is a God who is without an ability to have anything to do with sin. By definition, God is holy and cannot have anything to do with sin. Well, we're sinners. We are full of sin. We sin because we're born into that way, and that's what we do. That's not something to be proud of. It's just a fact. That's Romans 7. Paul says there's nothing good that dwells in me. That's a discovery that Paul makes. It's not meant to be a discouragement. It's meant to be a discovery, to admit to that. So to be saved, we need to have faith, Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because those that come to God must come knowing that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We must believe that he is, the verse says, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So if we acknowledge that within ourselves, we say, yes, Romans 1, God is evident. I can't look around here and convince myself that it's all just an accident. There is something there. There is a reason for everything being the way that it is and all of its intricacies, from the microscope to the telescope, everything points towards him. There's an order, and it's to a magnitude of technical impossibility to just arrive and be there miraculously by itself. God had something to do with it. We acknowledge that. God's word then teaches us that God is holy and that there is sin in us and holiness in him, and the two cannot meet. That's the big problem. That's the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And so once a week, the Lord causes us to celebrate his death. He causes us to be reminded through the bread, which speaks of his body broken on the cross, and through the blood, which is the cup that we drink, reminding us of the blood that was shed at Calvary. And he wants us to remember his death. And the early church did that every week on the first day of the week, which is the pattern, I believe, that we are still holding today. Not as a ritual, not because it's Sunday, but because the Lord said to do it. And that's why we should want to do it, just because the Lord said to. And look what he did for us, who wouldn't want to please him. And when we think of the riches that we read about, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. Now we are full of riches. We have all of the mercies of God. We are full to an unfathomable degree. We just read that. The unfathomable riches of Christ, we just read that. It's unfathomable. We can't even begin to talk about what's yet to come as far as the Lord's inheritance, and we are fellow heirs with him. So that's a whole other topic that is beyond us right now, because we're limited by time and our senses and the place that we're in right now. We just can't understand it. But we do read about it, and we know it in our hearts, that where we're going is a wonderful place, and it's full of truth, and there are no more lies there, and there's no more sin there, because all of that gets stripped away, and we are now surrounding him in resurrection bodies we read about. All because his son took on the sin and counteracted the lie of Satan. The wages of sin is death, and the adversary brought about sin, and sin caused the human race to die and to be in a body which dies, not merely die physically, but die spiritually too. And so the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and he dies, and through his obedience all live. Through one man, Adam, sin enters the world. One man's disobedience, all die. And through one man's obedience, all men live. And so the Lord Jesus Christ reverses what the first Adam did. And as the second Adam, he is the perfect one and the only one who can save us out of that predicament of being totally, forever separated because of sin from our holy God. The Lord Jesus Christ took care of that whole problem. At one place, at one time on the cross, many years ago, and people around the world now are recalling his incarnation. They're remembering, most of them, I'd like to think most of them are thinking about the birth of the Lord. Some out of tradition, some perhaps are actually considering that. But it's really the death of the Lord that makes God pleased when you think about the whole thing. He had to have a body. He had to become flesh. He had to become like us in all things in order to die. So it's not really the celebration of his birth. The Lord said, celebrate my death. Proclaim my death until I come back. Because it's the death that pleases the Father. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, God said to Israel back in Exodus 12, talking about the blood of the Passover lamb. And in a very same way, when God sees the blood of the Savior, he passes his judgment over us because it's already fallen on our Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the lie. That's the lie. The adversary doesn't want us to know that. And if we know it, he doesn't want us to spread that, because that's where he's defeated. The adversary is defeated at the cross. See, he had the power of death, and then the Lord died on the cross. And by dying, he reversed that. He took the sting of death away from all of humanity. And so the adversary knows that he is beaten. And it's all through the work of the Lord. Now, we read about a deception coming in 2 Thessalonians 2. Amidst all the deceptions that are currently in effect, we just looked at evolution very briefly as one example of that. But there's many deceptions on many levels, because there are many ways that the adversary, many variations that the devil uses to take the hearts and the minds of men away from God's word and to put it anywhere else. Doesn't matter where it is, as long as it's not focused on the truth. And so we read about another deception in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 3, where it says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, talking about the return of the Lord. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? I wish that we could read all the things that Paul described here that he was referring to, because Paul is saying, I don't need to talk about these things. I already said them. Well, we didn't really hear all of that. It would be nice to hear the rest of that. Paul gives us little bits and pieces, and we have to put it all together. But it would be nice to hear the whole exposition that Paul gave the church at Thessalonica. So back to verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence or a strong delusion, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So what's all this talking about? Well, there is a time coming when the adversary will take on a different form than he's in now. And so when we read in Revelation 12 that a birth has taken place, I believe it's talking about the rapture of the church. And a few verses down, we have Satan getting thrown down to the earth. He's cast out of heaven right after that happens. And there seems to be an indication of that here too, where he who now restrains, there's a restrainer now, and the restrainer is going to be removed off the earth, and then right afterwards the lawless one is revealed, as though the two can't be in the same place at the same time. So the Holy Spirit that one that we talked about residing in us, he is living in the church now. And when the church is gone at the harpazo, at the snatching up, at the rapture, when all of us who are believers would vanish from this room in an instant if it happens right now, when we are removed, then Satan is cast down. He's no longer where he is now. But he's cast down, and then that lawless one will be revealed because the restrainer is no longer able to restrain him here, and it's part of God's program to move us out, and then what happens on the earth starts a whole new series of events, such as never has happened before. So this goes back to the garden, where God says to Satan, in Genesis 3:15, he's talking to Satan. He said, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. And he's talking to Satan. He says, your seed. So who's he talking about? That's the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the seed of Satan. And we don't know how that's going to happen, what form that's going to be. We know that the Holy Spirit was the seed that came into Mary, and we see the Lord being born as a result of that. And we see the Holy Spirit coming into the church, and now we are the body of Christ. But there's another seed mentioned in Genesis 3:15, where when that seed manifests itself, that becomes the Antichrist. And the Lord has there's a trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Satan has his counterfeit trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. He has his antithesis, opposite of. So there is the truth, and then there is the lie. And so the adversary is the lie. And everything that he says and everything that he does is opposite of the truth. So your seed and her seed, we see that this craftiness and this plan that Satan thought he was going to start for his benefit has now turned, and now the result of it is that he has lost the battle because of it. And it's all worked out according to God's will. God has been behind the whole story, and none of this is an afterthought. None of this was plan B for God, because he knew all of these things were going to happen, and he allowed them to happen for the reason brought out that we read already in Ephesians, that through the church, that these things might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And also, if you look back to chapter 2, verse 7, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, we, the church, embody who God is through all of the heavenly hosts and to all of the powers and the principalities and so forth. So in 1 Peter now, chapter 5, we're warned, admonished in verses 8 and 9 by Peter. It says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. The adversary, he is against us. He is the great accuser of the brethren. What is he doing? He's prowling. He's going after his prey like a roaring lion. The analogy is in the animal kingdom, what the lion will do. What does the lion do? He seeks someone to devour. He walks around because he's not omnipresent. The adversary is not God. Satan is, he has location. He has his servants and his fallen angels that are part of his community of those beings that are fallen with him. The third of the angels were left heaven with him in Revelation 12 description there. So he's not alone in his task. He's got an army with him. Perhaps his roar is for intimidation. Maybe it's just making noise. You know, whatever he does in the world, he's the prince of the power of the air. So we can't see him, but we can see the effects of him. We can see his roaring as it goes to and fro. And He prowls and he seeks because he needs to be on the move and keep on the move. I think he knows his time is short. He's looking for an opportunity to take someone away from the truth or to take someone who knows the truth and to put obstacles in their way so they're not effective for the purposes that God would want them to be. Do not give the devil an opportunity. We read in Ephesians 4 in the next chapter. And then he devours. Satan devours. When you eat something, it becomes part of you, doesn't it? That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to eat somebody so that they become part of him and his fallen community on the way to darkness, that broad road that leads to destruction. And we know that what happens in the end to the adversary and all those who believe in him is they're thrown in the lake of fire, the place that was created for him. Everyone he's devoured is next to him in that same place, wherever that is. And the flames that are in hell are emanating out of the throne of God. And they who are there are unprotected by his glory and his power to such a degree that they writhe in agony because they are unprotected. The church is clothed in garments of salvation. They won't feel any pain at all. Matter of fact, they'll be in the very presence of God because they're qualified to be there because of the blood of the Lamb. And that's where it all comes back. If there's any thought this morning that should resonate in our ears, it's the blood of the Lamb, because that's where the power is. There is power nowhere else. If you don't know about the power of that blood and the miraculous event that took place where God became manifest in the flesh and went to the cross to take our sin away, and that's still an unsure thing in your mind, then it's time to go to God's word and to talk to somebody about it and to get it solidified such that you are saved. And it's simple because God has not made it complicated. There's sin and there's God who can't have sin. There's the blood which removes the sin, and you either acknowledge it and accept it and take it for your own, or you trample it underfoot and you regard it as unclean by ignoring it. It's as simple as that. You have to say, I want what's here. I want the truth. I don't want to be part of the group that is deceived. I don't want to be the victim of the deceiver. I want to know the truth. Well, what is the truth? The Lord Jesus Christ came in the world to testify to it. Read about him in his word. Everything that came out of his mouth testifies to his person and his work. And so as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and how just his becoming flesh was a miracle of miracles, how God, who existed from eternity past and lived outside of time, became human, and not merely became human, but went to the cross and shed his blood for us, that is the miracle of miracles, because it brings the whole human race now to a place where they have to make a choice. Do I stay in this lie, convinced of something that I can't see? I can't see it, therefore it must not be true, right? If I can't see it, then it can't be true. Well, if you're going to stay there, then you're going to see something else. And it may not be with your physical eyes, but you're going to see yourself in a place where if God is good, there is no good there. If God is all that is wonderful and comfortable and full of glory, then you're in a place where you're in darkness and you're apart from that. You're separate. You can have nothing to do with God's presence if you're in that place. And if you're there, you're there forever. There is no changing your condition if you say no to the gospel and you say no to the truth that's been revealed through his word. And you say no to that. No, thank you. I'll deal with that at another time, or it's just all too silly for me. You'll wake up someday, not in his likeness, but you'll wake up in a place where you'll never have access to him again, as we do now through faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your Son, who takes us out of darkness and brings us into his marvelous light. And Father, we acknowledge that you are light, that you have shown your light through and permeated through the darkness that is this sin-cursed earth. And you've done that through the work of your Son. And all of us here that know him eagerly await his return. And Father, we just pray for anyone here that's not sure about these things to come to a saving knowledge, to understand that your Son is the only way, that there is salvation in no other name, that he is the one mediator between themselves and you, that they may come through him and come into your holy presence for all of eternity because of his blood. And we just pray now in his name.